My publisher said, told me when I was writing, I said, you know, how controversial do you want to be? And he said, well, British authors tend to be quite diplomatic, and they're like, so we really want you to go for it. And I wrote back and said, you've never met a Scotsman, have you?
Love it. Welcome to the Two Cities Podcast, a podcast about theology, culture, and discipleship. And this is episode 220. In this episode, we're talking about multilingual church with Dr. Jonathan Downey. Dr. Jonathan Downey has a PhD from Harriet Watt University in Scotland, and he's a consultant interpreter and researcher in multilingual churches, and the author of the book that we're excited to talk about in this episode, Multilingual Churches, Strategies for Making Disciples in All Languages, hot off the press with William Carey Publishing. Team members on the episode from the two cities include Reverend Daniel Parham, the Reverend Dr. Nathaniel Warren, and me, Dr. John Anthony Dunn. So Daniel and Nate, this conversation with Dr. Downey about multilingual church was really fascinating and very wide ranging, and just really appreciated his heart for languages and of course the people who speak those languages and how this relates to church and multiculturalism. And we touched on a number of different topics related to immigration, related to Pentecostalism, related to a lot of different things, and just really really enjoyed it. What were some of the takeaways that you both had?
I really appreciated our discussion with Jonathan today. And Jonathan has a very large and attractive view of the church and how to love our neighbors well, especially our neighbors that are exiles and dispossessed and outsiders in perhaps the context which we find ourselves most comfortable worshiping in.
I appreciated Jonathan's perspective on sacrificial mission. I think that the church has as we navigate what it means to be multicultural and multilingual. The sentiment of the burden feels lighter, even if the burden is not light, as we think about our partnership together to ensure that as a multicultural, multilingual church, we are all participating in ensuring that the work of having a diverse body and its reflection and its context is shared. So I'm very, very appreciative of that lens that I think flowed into his conviction on how the church should look globally in the diverse context that we live in.
And if you haven't already, please subscribe wherever you get your podcasts and leave us a review. You can also follow us on Facebook, X, Instagram, or visit us at our website at thetwocities.com. And with that, here's our conversation with Dr. Jonathan Downey. Well, Dr. Downey, thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you for having me. It's good to be here.
So we are excited to talk about your new book, Multilingual Churches. It'd be great just to kind of hear at the outset, what is it that you are arguing for?
I think the first thing that I'm arguing for is for churches to take multilingualism seriously. The default response to the multilingualism around us among churches is usually, if we ignore it, we don't have to deal with it. And what I'm suggesting strongly in the book is, no matter which strategy you choose, whether you go down the interpreting route or the having different services in different languages route, or even having multilingual church services, which is an option, whichever route you choose, choose it purposefully and do it well. Now, obviously, professionally, I have preferences one way or the other, and I think there's a growing evidence base that certain solutions tend to reproduce division. But I would rather churches did a suboptimal solution and did it well than just went, oh, if we ignore the situation, it will go away. I think we're long past that stage where we can ignore the fact that most churches are in cities that are multilingual now. And so my argument is, let's do something about it together.
Could you tell us a little bit about what led you into this and why you are passionate about this subject of multilingualism?
So from I first had my first experience of interpreting in a church, and I think about 2004, and it was bubbling away then. But really, the book came from a realization that I co-edit a bibliography of all the research that's been done on churches with interpreting. And I looked at it one day, and there were about 90 references there. But I also looked at the resources that were available to churches because I'd started to look at that and say, what is there for churches? And I realized that the resources tend to be written by, in many cases, monolingual pastors. Now, pastors have a lot to say about this. And there's an excellent book that I mentioned, The Multilingual Church, called Building an International Church, which completely breaks all the rules I'm about to talk about and is excellent. But it's tended to be written by minority world monolingual pastors, English speakers basically, telling other English-speaking pastors how to deal with these pesky foreigners. And I realized as an interpreter and as someone who had helped collate all of this research together, there was a wealth of knowledge in church interpreting research and research in the US on multi-ethnic church, and it just wasn't getting out there. And so the book began with me thinking, how do I make this research understandable to people who aren't necessarily academics? How do I put it in a way that churches can use? And as I was writing, I realized that if you work as an interpreter for more than about 2 weeks, most of the basic questions that churches ask, you'll realize there are straightforward answers to. It's when you start thinking about how do we make this work in the long term that the answers get a bit more complex. But the technology questions of, how can we possibly have a service that is in three languages? That stuff is quite straightforward to explain, even though there's a lot of detail. But it's the how does this last? That's where you have to start thinking a bit more deeply.
Thanks for that, John. And I'm wondering, if you could say more about the particular denomination in which you have seen this work or that you've done your research in.
So that's an interesting one. I, for most of my teens and into my early 20s, I went to a church that was affiliated with an Australian denomination, so an Australian kind of charismatic denomination. And that church has always done well at international outreach. And when I studied them for my PhD, I studied their interpreting at conferences because that was, broadly speaking, where interpreting sat with that church and where multilingualism sat. It was, we'll be here in the UK reaching British people, you'll be there in Slovakia reaching Slovaks. We'll come together once a year and suddenly we'll go, right, everyone needs to understand. But the other church that I spent my PhD in was a church called CLW, which is a kind of evangelical Pentecostal church in Germany. And their approach was very different, despite the fact the theologies were, for the most part, similar apart from the theology of language. The church in Germany adopted the point of heaven is multilingual and our city is multilingual. So if we are going to bring heaven to our city, we have to be multilingual too. And Pastor Mario's book, Building an International Church, walks through the difficulties and the pains and also the glory of that. And so I've seen it myself mostly in Pentecostal churches. I've interpreted for a couple of US mega churches, which, because of professional secrecy, I can't tell you who they are. But again, we're talking even evangelical Pentecostal style churches. But one thing that I've become aware of reading the research is that it's not just the Pentecostal churches who've got the corner on this. This kind of thing, the Methodists in Wales have been doing bilingual services for hundreds of years. You've got, the Catholics doing bilingual liturgy for a long time as well. This isn't just the Penties are weird again, because the world's had enough of the Penties being weird.
Yeah, the reason why I ask that question in particular is because I recently had an experience where, well, let me back up. So I'm an Episcopal priest in the US, and just a few weeks ago I went to see a friend of mine who's also an Episcopal priest, but in Dearborn, Michigan, for the only Arabic speaking Episcopal church in the US. And because Episcopal liturgy is very formulaic, we'll put it that way. This thing you, comes after this thing comes after this thing. Myself and my family found it very easy to follow the service, and we actually knew what was being said, even though it was in Arabic, a language we don't speak. And it was a fascinating experience of oh, they're standing in this place now. That means they're going to be reading the gospel. Or now they're up at this place. Or now the sermon is over. We're going to be reciting the Nicene Creed. And though I don't know Arabic and the Nicene Creed was in Arabic, I knew what was happening just because of the way that the liturgy sort of flowed. And so we had this really experience of being in a very liturgical space, not having any access to the language, but knowing exactly where we were in the service and feeling very at home in it.
I think to an extent, liturgical churches have the advantage precisely for that reason. So I was once asked, could I interpret a Roman Catholic baptism? And I realized as someone who's still kind of, I'm in a British Baptist church, but I'm still charismatic at heart. But as someone from that background, I realized I wasn't just learning the terms. I was learning what goes when and where, and what does my interpreting have to do here? And so the liturgical churches have a big advantage precisely because you have that history and that liturgy, and everyone knows where they're going to be. Whereas if I'm interpreting in a Pentecostal church, some of my work is using the intonation of my voice to tell people we're moving on to the next thing now. Because they may be able to tell from the stage, or they may not be able to tell from the stage. It just depends on the church. And all of the churches that I've interpreted in remotely, because I do most of my interpreting from home, they've run with set lists, and I've realized because I'm interpreting, I have the set list, the congregation don't. So I have to make it clear by the way I'm working, this is the end of worship. I'm not going to say that, but I'm going to have a falling tone so they know that something new is happening, because otherwise people don't know what's going on.
That's really fascinating.
As a fellow Pentecostal, with the intersections of coming from a predominantly African American Pentecostal church, and the flow of what you mentioned about how we interpret the change of a service, right? It very much is fluid, by nature of our pneumatology. When you think about multilingualism, and I think the elements of pneumatology and eschatology, I particularly think from a Pentecostal background, frames that. Can you share more about that? From those perspectives, how much of that frames maybe more the positivity towards it versus the reticence toward of it?
So there's a double-edged sword. I think Pentecostals out of anyone should get the multilingualism thing the best. Although I've been surprised at the level of debate amongst Pentecostals as to the actual meaning of Acts 2. Most Pentecostals want to say the disciple, well, many Pentecostals that I've met want to say the disciples were speaking in tongues and it was a miracle of hearing. And in the book, I deliberately distance myself from that debate because I find it difficult to see the theological importance of exactly how that happened. But on the other hand, the Pentecostals tend to be open to hearing different things happening in the church. And most Pentecostal churches that I'm aware of tend to be quite missional in their outlook as well. So I've been in churches where the emphasis is very much, how do we serve these people who are currently here now? And that's a good pastoral way of thinking. Traditionally, Pentecostals have always been, you're here now, and we are going to get you out there. The fivefold ministry in a good Pentecostal church is, we are here to get you out there. And so that makes it easier to explain the concept of multilingual church there. What I find can be the weakness of Pentecostal theology is a lot of us Pentecostals will say, if a thing's going to happen, God has to do it. Now, obviously, that doesn't apply when we're turning the lights on or we're paying people's salary. We're happy to do that. But I have come across Pentecostal teachers who would say, well, why do we need to worry about multilingual church if the Holy Spirit's there? He can do it however the Holy Spirit wants to do. And the answer to that is absolutely yes. And sometimes God does just do miracles, and other times God says, here's the tools, get on with it. And I think maybe there's a learning for the Pentecostal church to go, sometimes it's okay to work hard and to we don't like the word striving, but sometimes hard work is good for us. And the this is really hard to get my head around is a good exercise.
Towards that striving piece, do you think that comes from kind of the doctrine of holiness, where Pentecostals tend to strive towards holiness as a principle and not maybe necessarily the structural pieces outside of that.
It kind of depends on your kind of frame of Pentecostalism. Certainly in the UK Pentecostalism, flavored with Australian Pentecostalism that I grew up with, striving was seen as a, I've lost faith in God because I'm having to try hard. You know, I've come across preachers who say the notes are what you use when the Holy Spirit hasn't turned up yet. And to an extent, I can agree with that. You know, is we all love being in the flow. But equally, I've realized that sometimes the way that God shows up is by saying, here's the tools, do it. Sometimes God has to say to people, what have you got in your hand? David, you're going to have to sling that stone. Now, David didn't turn up to the fight with Goliath, never having seen a sling before. There's a duty and a love that comes in practice, that comes in trying, that comes in failing, that comes in working hard. And so I think some streams of Pentecostalism have got that down pat, and other streams are, well, didn't Jesus suffer so that we don't have to?
So since we're on the topic of kind of Pentecostalism and tongues being a topic here, we had Professor Ikaputra Tupamahu on a couple of times, and he recently wrote a book maybe last year with OUP about multilingualism in Corinth, and kind of arguing that when Paul's addressing tongues, he's addressing actually multilingualism, and not, you know, trying to ask you to comment on his particular thesis, but I would be curious, because Paul talks about interpretation so much in that sequence of, you know, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, how you would want to talk about that passage in light of this topic of multilingualism.
That's a passage I did my best to avoid. But it's not a passage that I have written a commentary on. I've never written, and I'm coming at this as an interpreter. I think primarily my instinct would be, what morals and ethical principles is Paul trying to get the church to do? You know, what is Paul trying to get the church to practice? Now, again, there's a line there where he says, you know, if I don't speak the same language as someone, I'll be a foreigner to them. You know, I can't understand them. That works no matter how you interpret the passage. And I think that's almost a catch-all scripture for, if I have no means of communicating with you, there is no communication happening. And so I think primarily what Paul's saying to the church is to love each other to the point of prioritizing communication over show. And I think if we start from that, we can almost put aside exactly the exact application at that point. I think exegesis isn't always a search for exactly what was happening in that precise church for, but what's the overall meaning that Paul's trying to get people to understand? So one of the biggest myths of interpreting as an interpreter, people say, you just say what the speaker said word for word. Now, anyone who speaks more than one language will go, ha, ha, ha. No, that's not how this works. You know, anyone who talks about a word for word Bible translation really needs to speak, learn another language. And so when Paul's really talking to the Corinthians, he's using this word interpretation, meaning, is communication happening? And is it happening in a form of partnership? And I think really that's the lesson, the main lesson that our churches should take from that passage is, we're not up here standing, babbling, trying to put on a show. We're here trying to build each other up. We're here trying to help each other hear what God's saying. And to an extent, and that should even inform our view of preaching. And you could argue, you know, people might say, you know, Pentecostal preachers put on a show. Well, actually, so do equally more traditional preachers, if you think about the way that we'll traditionally dress up, the formality that we'll wrap the sermon around, which can be helpful, but could equally drop into performance, into negative performance if we're not careful. I'm very careful with the word performance, because anything in front of an audience that we're aware that we're doing in front of an audience is performance by definition. So show is a heart attitude. It's not so much about the actions itself.
Yeah, thanks for that, Dr. Downey. So last week we had Dr. Barnabas Asprey on to talk about an article that he wrote, Jesus Was a Refugee. And as we're listening to you talk about multilingualism, it strikes me that, you know, If churches incorporated more intentional practices of multilingualism, and as you mentioned, there's different ways that that could look, and maybe some are preferable to others. And I think we'll definitely want to circle back to that and what which ones you prefer and all of that. But just thinking about what it would be like if the church actually practiced this more regularly, and how that might relate to instances of refugee crises and immigration, and if churches were more regularly experiencing different languages being spoken, how that might break down some barriers and how people think politically about some of these issues.
So there's two sides to that. The first is it's very uncomfortable, and it should be. So I'm writing an article for my Substack at the moment talking about the importance of effort. And that the biggest indicator of how much we love someone is the amount of effort we are prepared to put into the relationship. So when we get to the point where we're like, we've got these refugees around us, what's the cheapest, easiest, low effort way that we can reach them? We're asking the wrong question. Because Jesus didn't come to earth and do the cheapest, easiest, lowest effort way of saving humanity. Jesus is like, if I'm in, I'm all in, even to the cross. And so I think the first thing is, as soon as we start talking, I've got colleagues in Ukraine right now. And I was at a translation and interpreting conference in September where I met some of my female Ukrainian colleagues who were only allowed to leave the country because they weren't male. And I've heard their stories. And I know these people well. The minute that we open ourselves to hearing those kind of stories, it stops becoming about us. And the biggest inspiration that I took from CLW in Germany, and the biggest inspiration I take from churches who are doing this well, is that the decenter, that is, it doesn't become about what the church is comfortable with. It doesn't become about what the church can necessarily sneak in a budget item. It doesn't even become about what would look good on the church's web stream. It becomes about how much can we love and how much can we pour out ourselves to serve others. And Pastor Mario's got this great line. He said, we've moved away from we are here to help these poor internationals. And now we say to them, we can't fulfill our vision without you. So if we're still in the, oh, look at these poor refugees, we have to help them mindset, that's a good start. But we shouldn't stay there too long. It should become, well, hold on, God sent these people to our country so that we can minister to them, so that we can love them, so we can pour ourselves out for them. And guess what? At some point, it's probably going to be good for them to go home. And they're going to go home sometimes into places where the gospel can't be preached. And they're going to take the gospel because they've heard it here. And so that, when we're embedding multilingualism, we're not just setting up a ministry. We're fundamentally changing what church means, who church is for, and the culture of the church. And once we understand that, the rest of the decisions come a whole lot more easily. It's when we sit back and go, what can we get away with? You know, what can we afford and not cost too much? Okay, once we get beyond those questions and we go, we're in and we're all in and we're going to make this work together, then we're having good conversations.
Yeah, that's really helpful. What I think that perspective does is it prevents from the typical habit of instrumentalizing the refugee or instrumentalizing the poor. What I mean by that is something along the lines of the poor are there for me to practice charity. And in practicing charity, I become closer to God. And so therefore the poor need to be there in some sort of way to be an instrument of mind of spiritual or moral development. The poor can do that, but instrumentalizing the refugee by that, what I'm hearing you say is incorporating them into the life of the church and the life of the Christian life so much that they are no longer an outside entity to be instrumentalized, but are part of their own body of Christ.
I think the philosophical term is going from us and them to just us. It's Joash Thomas, who I met on Twitter, who works with International Justice Mission, who says when he goes to churches asking for money to feed the poor, he gets it. When he goes to churches asking for money so there are fewer poor people, they kick him out. And where a multilingual church goes to is, and I say very clearly in the book, a multilingual church is not one where more than one language is spoken. A multilingual church is where you can serve in the giftings that God's given you in the church, no matter which language you speak. So it's not the languages become irrelevant. It means they actually become part of your calling. And there's a lovely story in Pastor Mario's book as well, where he talks about people who came to him and said, you know, I was a doctor in the country that I came from and I can't do anything with it here. And he's like, hold on, that's wrong. Or, you know, I was a Bible teacher here and I can't be one here. And Pastor Mario's like, hold on, that doesn't work. And it then moves past the general conversation of how do we set up this ministry, how do we set up that ministry, to how do we start playing the long game early of God has sent us these people with talents and skills and even theological points of view that we need to hear, that we need to benefit from. Right, what does that look like for us? And then that also takes the weight off Sunday morning, because it's very easy to concentrate on Sunday morning and say, you know, we've got the bilingual liturgy set up. We've got the songs in two languages on the OHP, if anyone still uses overhead projectors. We're good. Well, actually, the research says, no, you're not good. That's important. And that's, for many people, that's their first meeting point of the church. But that's nowhere near everything. That's like your starter. I think it was University Challenge in the UK says that's your starter for 10. That's your easy question. Right, now you've answered the easy question. Let's go into the hard ones.
So I guess coming from like a practical church ministry outcome, what would you say is the fundamental question that pastoral leaders need to ask themselves to get to that point of bridging a multilingual, multicultural church foundation? And particularly, I think from the West as well. But I mean, you could tackle that globally, but just think about it from those contexts.
So there's two very closely related questions that came up almost accidentally in my PhD, which when you answer those two questions, you can tell what the church is going to do with the rest of and everything else. And those two questions are, how far does the church think it needs to be multilingual just to operate? And how far does the church value and treasure multilingualism for the vision for its future? Those two, to my great surprise, do not correlate whatsoever. So there are churches who need multilingualism but really wish they didn't. There are churches who want multilingualism and have a vision for it, but have no need of it right now. And so they end up doing something that looks good, but doesn't actually work. You have churches who don't need it and aren't interested, and that's fine. I thought they wouldn't do anything. It turns out that's not quite the case. And then you have churches who realize that to exist or to reach a community, they need to be multilingual, and they're prepared to integrate that into their vision statement, into who they are, into their mission. Now, obviously, that's very long term, and that's a continual process of, no, we're not going to give up and go back to English only because it's easier. Okay, we're going to do a preaching series on what God says about multilingualism, on, you know, how multilingualism is there throughout the Bible and why it's there and so on. And that's a long term thing. But you can tell the difference very quickly between churches just based on the answers to those two questions, because it determines how they react to everything else. And I was shocked in my PhD how much you could locate churches at those four corners and go, oh, it's a that kind. And it's that even in the research at the moment, it seems that you can use those two questions as quite accurate locators of where a church is, where it's going next, and how likely it is to get there.
I'm thinking of body language. My very Italian wife and her family are very boisterous with their hands. So there's an interesting connection to me between not just lingual in the case of spoken words, but also body language. And there's this connection I'm trying to make in my head, which I haven't been quite able to, and I'm hoping maybe you can fill in the gap. But there's like, okay, body language, kneeling, raising our hands as we sing, The orons, when a person who's presiding over the liturgy does orons with their arms, that body language and the embodiment of Christ in the worship space itself. So that very biblical picture of the body of Christ, the church being the body with Christ being the head, and language that is almost silent. It's expressed through physical gesture, if you will. Can you help me bridge that connection in my head? Anything there?
So that's very deep cultural anthropology you're going on there. So there's a few things going on. The first is, okay, let me give you a little bit of basic interpreting theory because it helps explain what's going on. Until the, I want to say early 1990s, until at least 1992-ish, interpreters who were going to interpret for the European Union or the UN or places like that were trained on a specific model called the conduit model, which is the person speaks, the interpreter stands in the middle, they process what's going on and they speak that in the other language. The underlying understanding of that model, which by the way is the model that machine interpreting that you use, Google Translate, is all trained on that model still. The underlying understanding of that model is that language is mostly verbal. In fact, it's only verbal language can be dealt with in the conduit model. And that the communication was about minimalizing mistakes. Around between 1992 to 1995, we begin to get new researchers. Research moves from the conference hall to hospitals, courtrooms, universities, and so on. And suddenly, and actually sign language interpreting research suddenly rose to prominence, even though it was much older, and people suddenly go, hold on a minute, there's more to communication than this, and communication's about, and interpreting is about teamwork, and it's about all these things. And suddenly there's a realization that communication happens even if you don't share a spoken or a sign language. But the flip side of that, and I say that as someone who once interpreted for a South African preacher, who was great sermon, but his body language was very different to what some of the people there were used to. The meanings that people are taking from our body language are not always necessarily the ones that we thought we were giving. You know, it's a story that I tell. I was at a conference once and one of my Italian colleagues took a call and her hands were going, and she's Italian, her hands were going and she was shouting really loudly and she looked to me like she was really upset. So she puts down the phone and I go up to her and say, is everything okay? She's like, yeah, I was just chatting with my mum. And it's this understanding that not everything that's being received is what's being sent.
Yeah, absolutely.
Now, again, this means that certain traditional churches have it more easily because people will understand your performative body language as this is where we are in the service.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But on the other hand, it means that if I'm interpreting in a charismatic or a Pentecostal church mm-hmm. and no one's seeing my face, they're only seeing what's on screen, I then have latitude because I know I have to work out how to make the verbal meaning and the body language correspond.
Mm-hmm.
And it could mean that my French has to be far more animated than they might expect from several French preachers just to match what they're seeing on the screen.
Interesting.
And equally, if a French preacher is preaching, if they're getting, I mean, there's a simple thing like we emphasize in English by saying the word louder. Mm-hmm. In French, they rearrange the sentence.
Mm.
So it's learning, what does this language do? And even like if you're interpreting on stage, one of the first lessons you learn is when do you need to echo the preacher's body language? When do you need to do it bigger?
Mm.
When do you need to do it smaller? And this is, the fancy word for that is multimodal communication. But it's this, when we realize that, I think it's the first article I ever wrote on my Substack was called Communication Requires Teamwork. And when we get that into our heads, it helps because then we can go, well, hold on, that person reacted like that. Are they being rude or am I being rude or what's going on? And we ask good questions like, why is it that you're standing way further from me when I'm speaking than I expect you to in my country? Oh, because in your country, right, okay, fine, no problem. I'll take a step back.
Mm-hmm.
And that's that kind of learning and that kind of putting ourselves in someone else's shoes is really, it's a heart position as much as anything else.
Yeah. And I love that embodied nature of language and communication. It makes all of this so much more deep and also so much more difficult, simultaneously so much easier to offend others in the very instances in which you just gave, when you're screaming at them and you're saying, like, very loudly saying something, and they're taking it as aggression, when you actually are just very, very emotive and expressing love, maybe. But that embodied piece, I'm trying to figure out and see if there's this analogy between that embodied piece of language and communication and connection and relationship and the metaphor that scripture uses of the body of Christ and the church and the diversity that's in there and the languages that can be had in the multilingual context in which you're talking about.
I think so that there's a fundamental part of embodying language. And I say this as an English speaker. So if you speak English, you're about to be offended, okay? It's perfectly allowable for native English speakers to learn another language. It's actually okay. And if I say this as someone who's started to learn a language and is now trying to learn another one of the greatest acts of love that we can perform for someone who's coming to our country is not to say, you're going to have to learn English to survive, so get on with it. But to say, because I know you're going to be under excruciating pressure to learn a language quickly to survive, I'm going to learn a couple of phrases in your language to make you feel more at home. To me, that's incarnational Christianity of, I'm going to do the thing that's harder for me because I know you're already carrying a whole ton of weight that I couldn't even imagine. So here, let me carry some of it for you.
Yeah, that goes back to John's question about immigration and hospitality, for sure.
And the body of Christ for me is, I grew up thinking that the body of Christ was about, I have my special little corner. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, you can't get very far without each other. And you're supposed to be supporting and helping and being with each other. Well, go do it. And so I would say there's so much that churches can do to be multilingual. But if, for example, you have lots of Ukrainian refugees in your church, there are apps online that you can learn some Ukrainian. And yes, it's better than using Google Translate. Yes, your pronunciation will be terrible. They won't care. It's the effort that you've gone to say, hello, God bless you in Ukrainian. They might go, huh? Now, wonderfully, they'll probably assume that you can say more, and so you'll get the humility of having to learn, I don't speak much Ukrainian as well. Double bonus. But if we are native English speakers, can we please make an effort to grab like Duolingo or something and just learn a few basic phrases? It says more than we could possibly imagine.
And that seems to fall in line with the alignment, I think, of what the embodied element of Christ in the church and our willingness to be sacrificial. Because in many of our churches, we'll hear the concept of, well, we need to be multilingual. Let's find someone from that culture and task them with the work of making us multilingual, right? So you already know the language. Why don't you be our interpreter? Versus I think what you're describing is, we don't know the language, therefore we should know the language to be embodied people for Christ's mission and calling in the life of the church. So it almost feels a flipping on its head in ways that actually forces us possibly be a little bit more of a globalized sense of what I think the eschaton is versus what we necessarily live in this time.
So I think it's two sides of the same coin. So at some point I need to write an article on when churches should look at getting professional interpreters and when they should look for in-house and so on. But what interpreters do primarily is we make the impossible possible. But we can only do that for as long as we're physically there. So, you know, it's a standard thing for most people who are interpreting. The very first conference I interpreted, that was a youth conference in France. I had no training. typical Pentecostal church. You speak the languages, you go stand on the stage next to the preacher and interpret. Cool, okay, I'll give it a go. But what happened was, because people suddenly realized I spoke both languages, I had to crawl under chairs to get away from people asking me to interpret all the time. Because interpreting is really tiring, especially if you're not trained. So the interpreters are there, and they're going to do a lot of stuff that the church can't do, whether they're volunteers or whether they're professionals. Interpreters are going to allow everyone to experience the service or the meeting the same way, no matter which language they speak. But at some point, the service is going to be over. And at some point, there's going to be a meeting where you don't have an interpreter, or even you're going to want to invite someone for lunch. Well, what's going to happen then? And I think also, especially when you have interpreting, the question that I'm asking myself and that I want to ask churches more and more is, who's carrying the weight of this? Are we saying, you're the interpreter, you carry the weight, you get on with it, which is a justifiable position to some extent? Or are we saying, okay, you carry the weight of interpreting, and we'll carry the weight of being able to say a few basic things to make people feel at home. We'll carry the weight of grabbing a book, grabbing a class, so that we're learning their language, knowing that they're going to have to learn ours anyway. Right, let's carry the weight together. The weight is going to weigh the same no matter who carries it. It's just if you spread it over more people, it feels a lot lighter.
Jonathan, I am the priest of a small parish in northern Indiana, and I'm not sure if you've ever been to northern Indiana, but the particular part of the area in which I minister, there is not a ton of refugees. There's not a ton of people who don't speak English. There's not a lot of diversity in my little town. One town over, there's a little bit more, but in my town. Now, I like everything that you're saying about diversity of cultures, multilingual churches. But for myself and my parish, that's not really an option. How do I instill the values that come from what you're talking about into a parish that doesn't have the kind of diversity that you would think would need to be there in order to develop these virtues, these values?
So the first thing that I would say is that biblically, I believe every church should be at least as diverse as its surrounding community. So if you're in, for example, a farming community, well, that's who you're going to have. That's fine. I would say that the values that come with that, though, are there still people in your community who, even though they speak English, are in some sense considered outsiders? Are there people in your community, and I believe this is the case in most churches, who, because maybe of their lack of familiarity with church in general, a lack of familiarity with your church, would feel like they would be uncomfortable in your church? They wouldn't be a natural fit. Who is it that your church would have to carry extra weight to make room for? Someone asked me, is this about accommodating people? And I was like, no, accommodating is the wrong word. We're talking about welcoming. We're talking about making room and making space. We're not talking about, right, we'll put a chair in the corner so that you can sit, but you're a bit smelly, we'll kind of ignore you. In every community, there are groups of people who don't look like they would fit in your church for whatever reason. And every church I know would say, no, brother, we are whosoever. Well, are you? Really? Are you? And most churches would say, yes, of course, but we do expect them to. So let's take the example of neurodiversity. How many churches are friendly for people who really need routine? How many churches are friendly for people in wheelchairs? How many churches are friendly for people with other kinds of neurodiversity who really struggle with very rule-based environments? Could you cope with children who are really struggling to stay still and so have to go in and out constantly? Maybe there are some people who you genuinely have to say, we don't think we can make space for you. Now, that's a horrible thing to say, but it may be true. So even though you might not have linguistic diversity, my question to all pastors and church leaders is, who wouldn't feel welcome in your church? And what would it take for your church to not just accommodate those people and give them a seat at the back and offer them a cold shower afterwards, but to actually welcome them and to create a space where they can meet God and grow to whoever God's called them to be?
The person I was thinking about when you were talking just now was the very Pentecostal kind of ecclesiology that you were just talking about. Because we, as a very high liturgical church, have a lot of structure, I think, and a lot of routine. And our particular parish, we like noisy children part of the service, and that's part of our life together. But when you were talking right now, given your background, and I know Daniel's as well, it's so fascinating. Is the very person that came to mind as you were talking was, I think, a Pentecostal person or that, with that background, would have a hard time with the very structured, very high liturgical style of my parish.
And I mean, I am aware that this goes into a conversation on multi-ethnic church. And on the fact that in the US there's such a thing as black churches and white churches.
Yeah.
To an extent, my understanding as a complete outsider is that some of that is historic and has a political background that isn't necessarily purely ecclesiological. It's simply things developed that way because of slavery and because of different things and so on. But it does make me ask questions about unintentional division. So when I was a teenager, I was taken around lots of churches to practice preaching by this crazy guy who was really into seeing kids active in ministry. And denomination wasn't the predicting factor as to how at home I felt. Having a guide was the predicting factor. So I could be in quite conservative liturgical style churches, but if someone up the front said, "We're going to do this now," I was okay. I could equally be in Pentecostal like churches like mine and have no idea whether I was supposed to stand on the chair, sit on them, or kneel in front of them. What am I supposed to do? That friendliness of someone saying, "And now we're going to," or even just making it clear, "You may now be seated," or whatever, really made me feel at home, because then I knew this is what's expected of me here. It may not be my home environment. Mm-hmm. The classic one when you're going around churches preaching is that some churches just expect the preacher to know when to stand up and preach. Mm-hmm. Well, if you've never been there, you don't know if it's time to preach, if they're going to have, like, how are you supposed to know? And that, it's not somewhat rules. I mean, I'm one of these, some people are afraid of change, I'm afraid of sameness. But it's that thing of someone's letting me know where I can fit in this space. Mm-hmm. To quote Shrek, "That'll do, donkey, that'll do."
Yeah, I think you're onto something, like pointing in the right direction, at least on the racial piece. But the Pentecostal churches that I have been involved with in my life. So when I was an undergraduate, I attended a black Pentecostal church, but was an assistant youth pastor at a Korean Pentecostal church in downtown LA. And so it's, what I had in mind was not necessarily along racial lines. It was more along ecclesial expectation lines, and more kind of that avenue.
So I think it is interesting. I think coming alongside the narrative that Nate has mentioned, right, there is this historical element that has created a need for fluidity historically, and that at least in Pentecostalism. Here in America, but then I pair that alongside some of the ecclesial formational spaces of the Black Church, and for perspective, my denomination, Church of God in Christ, is robustly Pentecostal, but also has this unique, somewhat liturgical sense to it in terms of hierarchy, right? And so there is a bishopric, and there is a presiding bishop, and jurisdictional bishops and superintendents, and the list goes on and on. And there are these patterns by which we model our worship, and it is both robustly, you would see that it is charismatic, but it is also structured, right? That, like, but I think to what you're saying, Jonathan, is this element of, if you came into my environment, I would have to tell you When the bishop gets up, you need to stand, right, out of reverence to his position. When you get up to introduce yourself to the church, you give honor first and foremost to Christ, but then you also give honor to leadership. And if you had not been in that position before, you may get blank stares, because it would be very evident that you are not from within, right? And also, if someone stands up and speaks in tongues in our particular sense in that order of service, you may have multiple people speak in tongues, or you may silence everything because one person is speaking in tongues. And if I don't give you that interpretation, right, of what's happening, again, you feel and you are perceived as an outsider. And so, yeah, the how dynamic those pieces are, that I think even in cultures that have been excluded, have to also navigate about what exclusion can feel like for someone who steps into that space. When I would bring my white brothers and sisters in that space, I would give them a little bit of a toolbox beforehand. Like, here is a, it will typically go longer than a service that you may have gone to that is not a non-charismatic service. You may hear noises in response to the preaching. There will be a altar call, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, because I have lived in majority culture, so I understand that what it looks like to be in a space where it was quieter or wasn't responsive or lasted less time than I was used to. So I'm framing that just to say, like, yeah, I'm capturing that as both an insider who's been an outsider who brings outsiders into the inside, and the swirl of those things that are just so unique and call for us to be intuitive to the needs of others for their own service.
And I think the key point, I wrote something on Twitter about minority language churches and about kind of black churches, and it was misunderstood. I'm not at any point in this multilingual church piece saying we need to get rid of churches, make all churches look the same. You know, I'm not saying that we should break down all denominational barriers and so on. What I'm saying is, instead of saying I'm asking you to sell your house, what I'm saying is, can you leave some rooms for people to come and stay overnight? And also, if people are coming to stay overnight, can you show them the way to your kitchen too? So, and it's this idea of, I'm not saying that minority language churches shouldn't exist, or that black churches shouldn't exist, although I possibly am saying that white churches shouldn't exist as pure white churches, but that's a whole other, you know. But what I am saying is, our churches should be places where someone is going to be welcomed, even and especially if they look different to us and sound different to us. And so, you know, I was joking about white churches no longer existing, but if white church means we do church that's comfortable for people who have been speaking English all their lives and for them only, biblically, we have to ask some questions. And the reason why it's more important probably for the majority, the demographic majority, the native English speakers, is because we've held the power for so long, and we've held on for so long, that we're now probably the people who are having to carry the most weight to allow others to come in. My it seems to be that minority language churches, and certainly churches who have come out of histories of oppression, understand this better, because they know what it's like to be on the edges. If you've never been on the edges, and I say this as someone who grew up in quite a poor area of Scotland, but if you've never been on the edges, it's harder for you to get into your mind that these people aren't spoiled, they're not asking too much, they're not asking you to throw away everything. They're just asking, can I come in? Am I allowed here? And now that I'm here, are you going to accept me for who I am? Or is there a list of restrictions that I have to fulfill before I can do anything more than sit on a seat? And so this is it's probably where the white church has to do more, but it's also where other churches that have been in their own bubble for a reason now have to go, well, hold on, maybe other people are suffering what we suffered. Well, how would we have liked the majority church to have treated us, and what did we miss that we can give as a gift to others?
Well, Dr. Downey, we really appreciate this really rich conversation, and I think we could go on and on here. Before we let you go, though, I would like to circle back to something at the very beginning that you had mentioned, that there are particular practices that research seems to suggest works better than others as it relates to multilingualism. Just would love to hear what the results of that research is.
So, and again, I'm probably going to be very controversial, the paradigm of having different services in different languages, unless there's a robust vision for bringing those two groups together, doing church that way tends to lead to planting new churches or creating divisions. It seems to lead to church splits or new churches far, far, far more often than it does to building multilingual churches. It seems to be, from my reading of multi-ethnic church research, and certainly from my reading of church interpreting research, that presence matters. Whether you choose multilingual liturgy, whether you choose to have a multilingual service with songs and prayers in different languages, whether you choose interpreting, no matter what you choose, being in the same space is a vital factor. You cannot be one with someone if you've never met them. And so, as much as I would love to plug interpreting, and I think interpreting could be useful for so many churches, and you know, you can hire me to interpret at your church, at your baptism, your funeral, your conference. Okay, sure. But from what we see in the literature, and even from what we see in the Bible, being there, being present with each other, is going to do the job. And once you start from presence, and once you start with the commitment that there's going to be a time every week where we're going to have people who speak different languages in the same space having a comparative experience. So not, as I explained to one church leader, you can't have it so that one group gets the family meal and another group gets the crumbs. No. It has to be an even playing for everyone. If you do that, then you can start working through other things. And it could be that, for instance, it seems quite a good model to have one time a week when everyone's together, and then to allow space during the week for people to gather in their own language groups or in their own ethnic groups or their own interest groups. But the basic understanding is we're here together, and we're here having a comparative, if possible, the same experience together. That's why, for example, interpreting is so powerful. That's why bilingual liturgy is so powerful. That's why it's so powerful to sing songs in different languages, because you're telling everyone, this is what we're doing. And if you only have one other language, if you're not a liturgical church, can I highly recommend, if we're just talking about two languages, I would highly recommend experimenting with having interpreting, if you have the option, and experimenting with having the interpreter on stage. There was a recent Doctor of Ministry thesis from Pastor Fikri, whose surname I've forgotten at the moment, Fikri Youssef, who pointed out that having the interpreter on stage became a theological point in his church. So Fikri Youssef's PhD on bilingual preaching is probably the best example out there of why this matters if you've only got two languages. But if you've got many languages, just think, how do we do this together? And how do we do it so that everyone's on the same level? And then you can look at solutions around that.
Well, Dr. Downey, thank you so much for joining us. We hope everyone checks out your new book, Multilingual Church: Strategies for Making Disciples in All Languages.
Thank you very much.